God is good. God is good. Don't you love springtime? Especially in Colorado. It's 80 degrees one day, 50 degrees the next. Our weather here is a miracle all by itself. I love spring. I was outside yesterday in the backyard looking at the little buds coming off my apple trees, a sign that someday I'll have apples. Maybe not. Depends on the hail we get. But I'll tell you what, I'm glad to have the long, dark, frigid temperatures of winter behind us. I'm glad to have that in the grave not coming out. Warmer temperature. It was 81 degrees at my house yesterday. 81 degrees. And spring flowers, woohoo! It just seems to revitalize most people. But the most important fact, more important than the advent of spring, is the fact. I want you to lock that word in your mind. The fact, the historical fact of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, 1989 years ago today. He died that we might live with him forever. Understand, the celebration of this is less a matter of faith and more a matter of fact. It's a matter of history. If you are objective at all, whether atheist, whether agnostic or Christian or hoping to be one of the above someday, understand this. Objectively looking at the history of the matter, the way of evidence overwhelmingly is that Jesus is risen from the dead. We take that as historical fact because he's changed us. We know he's alive. He's at work in us every single day. But the world is in a far different place. Yesterday, Holy Saturday, as some call it, was a day of unfathomable grief and anguish for Jesus' disciples. They did not know, as Tracy pointed out, they did not know what we know. They were walking through the New Testament, hadn't even been written yet. They did not anticipate the resurrection. They thought all of their hopes had died with Jesus and were put into the tomb. They're full of doubt, full of despair, full of disillusionment, hiding behind closed doors for fear that they'd be the next ones to be crucified. The last thing on earth they were expecting was a resurrection. We look back on it and say, when we celebrate Good Friday, we know that Sunday's coming. They didn't. They didn't. But their doom and gloom, it'll soon be turned to joy and gladness. But when I ask you to close your eyes and envision what the risen Lord looked like, what did that resurrection scene look like? What do you see? Perhaps as we dim the house lights and put up here, perhaps Michelangelo's work in the Sistine Chapel. Can we dim the house lights some more, please? Maybe that's your idea of Jesus, the risen Lord. And a bunch of naked guys around. Maybe that's what you see at the resurrection. I think this is not exactly right. I don't know that Mary was clinging to the risen Lord in such a scene as this. There's some other pictures that historically have depicted the risen Lord. Some great works of statues in marble. He looks majestic. But I'm not sure that he came up out of the grave showing them his hands, posed exactly like that in rich ornaments and robes as he is here. Perhaps a more aggressive Christ risen from the dead, though considerably less draped. Perhaps he held his hands like Elvis Presley at Vegas. Perhaps. But I'm not sure. I don't think so. There's other slides. Medieval oils portray him as someone risen from the grave holding a banner. Don't know what the banner says, but I doubt if he had it when he walked out of the tomb. Certainly he didn't show himself to Mary and the disciples this way later on. But I don't doubt at all that angels were attendants. Here's a more contemporary. Perhaps this is how you see Jesus busting out of the grave, ripping and the grave claws going. This is a lot more of what I had in mind. Perhaps, as we think about the resurrection, perhaps the resurrection is best seen through the eyes of a child. My grandson drew something for me a couple of months ago when he was 5 years old. That's Jesus risen from the dead. The disciples beside him and angels on either side with their hands raised and their wings outstretched saying, "Glory to the risen Lord." That's Jesus in the middle. Oh. Jesus said, through the eyes of a child, "Unless you become as a little child," Jesus said, "you cannot even enter the kingdom of God." I'd like to read the narrative. If you turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of Matthew, first book of the New Testament, I'd like to read the narrative for you. Matthew and Luke give the most detailed accounts of the immediate events surrounding the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But all four Gospels treat the resurrection as an unanticipated, physical, literal act in history. They don't treat it as mythology. They don't treat it as some sort of thing that they have made up. I'd like to start the text by painting the backdrop for you in Matthew 27, verse 62. The next day, the one after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees, those who had crucified Christ and sought his death, went to the Roman governor Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.'" Isn't it interesting that they anticipated what the disciples did not? The disciples knew only fear and doubt and uncertainty, thinking their Messiah was dead, and they couldn't square that with scriptures that said his kingdom would endure forever. They were at a crossroads in their faith. But Jesus' enemies took his words literally. Can I encourage you to take scripture literally? There are certainly some allegorical places of scripture, but most of scripture is as plain as the nose on the end of your face and should be taken that way. So give proper, these guys are treating this as a historical fact. So in anticipation that maybe they're going to try to hijack the body, they said, "So give orders for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." They believed in the possibility of a resurrection. They believed that it could actually, factually, realistically happen. They had at least that much faith, even the enemies of Christ. And hear what Pontius Pilate says. He is a Roman procurator. He has armed troops by the thousands at his disposal. And so they have come asking his permission to secure the tomb. "We need a squad of veteran, well-armed Roman legionnaires to take charge of this scene to make sure there is no grave robbery." I love this because now we've got some Roman witnesses to the resurrection that's about to happen. It's not just Jewish sources that say Jesus rose from the dead and believe in that possibility in this passage that we just read, but Romans will provide evidence as well. And of course, we have the Christian sources before us in the gospel accounts. So what Pilate says is, "Take a guard." But the word guard is fascinating in verse 65 because it's a Latin word. The New Testament was written in Koine Greek, but all of a sudden a Latin word shows up here. Take a guard, take a custodia. It's where we get our word custodian, but in Latin it means a squad of armed Roman soldiers. By use of this Latin word, it tells you it wasn't just temple guard goons that were guarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ from happening. It was a squad of Roman legionnaires. These guys carried a 7-foot spear. They carried a short Machaira sword. They had a breastplate. They had a shield. And all of this, they had a dagger at their side, a belt around the holding it all together. These were formidable men that had seen battle. These are men that were willing to give their life to the Roman Empire. And as the seal was stretched across the face of the tomb, covering that rock that had been rolled into place, the Pilate's own signature ring would have sealed it. And they knew, this squad of Roman soldiers, if that seal's broken, our lives are forfeit. If that seal was broken, it meant the wrath of the entire Roman Empire could be brought to bear on those that had violated the tomb. That's why the Pharisees, the religious leaders that had crucified Christ, asked Pilate, "You put a guard there of the most unparalleled fighting troops the world had seen up to that point in time." So Pilate says, "You got it." Verse 65, "Take a custodia," a Roman, Latin word. So Pilate answered, "Go and make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal representing Roman might and power and authority. The seal was in clay or of wax with a cord that went across the face of the tomb. Putting a seal on the tomb and posted a guard. I love this passage of Scripture because it's not just the disciples that tell us that Jesus is risen from the dead. Now we've got a squad of Roman soldiers that are going to be forced to admit the same thing. We've got Jewish sources, once it's brought to their attention, that are going to say the same. That's the backdrop that we have to the resurrection, providing unwitting evidence for the historical resurrection of Christ from the dead. But as we continue through chapter 28 and verse 1, after the Sabbath, at the dawn on the first day of the week, that would have been Sunday. The church has been celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ ever since. People ask me sometimes, why doesn't your church keep the Sabbath? And I said, I do. I rest on every Saturday. I try to do as little as possible and just goof off all Saturday long. But we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ on Sunday. That's what Sunday is all about. Everybody from this time forward in the Bible is celebrating on Sunday. So I'm not a Sabbath keeper. I believe in the Sabbath rest, but that has been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. It says in Scripture that all of the Old Testament festivals, including Passover, including the Sabbath, festivals of new moons, it says they were all a type, a symbol that was fulfilled in Christ Jesus. He's fulfilled it all. I don't worship on Saturday. Worship on Sunday together with my brothers and sisters in the faith. But I don't want to reduce it to just Sunday. I say we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ 24/7, 365. That's the backbone of our faith, isn't it? It's His resurrection. And notice that it is treated as historical fact. This isn't allegory. This isn't myth. And it's not dependent upon what you think. It's dependent upon judicial evidence. There are eyewitnesses involved in this account. It's not just what I think about the resurrection or you, but are you objective enough to say, even if I'm an enemy of the cross, the way of evidence is He rose from the dead. That's what every knee and every tongue will confess someday, that Jesus Christ is risen, the glory of God the Father. Someday, Christ is Lord and will be proclaimed from the lips of every single one. So on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, verse 1, another Mary, went to look at the tomb, and there was, or had been, more literally, it's in the aorist tense in the original language, there had been a violent earthquake, not just a tremor, a violent earthquake. For an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone. Mary Magdalene is amongst those wanting to visit the tomb first. Mary Magdalene last at the cross, first at the tomb. Previously had been possessed of seven demons, but now the Lord had freed her. And from that time on, she followed Jesus with all of her heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's what's required of every one of us today. That we follow Jesus not because we buy into a particular religious tradition called Christianity, but because He's changed our lives. We've submitted to Him. We've acknowledged Him as the risen Lord, God Almighty, Son of God that He was. We worship Him with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength. There had been a violent earthquake, verse 2 says, for the angel of the Lord came down, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. The stone wasn't rolled away to let Jesus out, but to let the disciples in for the whole world to see. I don't know if you've had the opportunity to go to Israel. I did a number of years ago, nearly 20 years ago now. And one of the highlights of the 10-day tour that I took of Israel was to go to the Garden Tomb. I have been there. I have been there. You know how many bodies I saw in the tomb? None. Tomb was empty. I scoured every square inch of it. Perhaps the body was hidden under a ledge of rock. Perhaps it had snuck away in a corner somewhere. Was there any evidence that Jesus was there whatsoever? No. No. Jesus is risen from the dead. The empty tomb proves it. Well, perhaps you're thinking maybe somebody stole the body or Jesus swooned on the cross. He swooned on the cross. Let me think. After a sleepless night, he's taken by a goon of temple squad soldiers, beaten half to death, chained in prison, drugged before a series of trials, undergoes a sleepless night. Everybody who lays hands on him beats him within an inch of his life. Isaiah said you couldn't even recognize the face of that of a man. He was so beaten. And then he endures a scourging by the hands of Pilate and the Romans, designed to elicit a confession out of him, not limited by 39 stripes that the Jews did. They just whipped him until he confessed something. But it says he was silent as a lamb before his shearers. He didn't say anything. And they whipped him, and they whipped him, and they whipped him until his back had been so lacerated, no musculature was left intact, thus he could not carry his own cross. Simon of Cyrene had to be pressed into service. And then you're telling me after a flagellation that often resulted in death, that then he was then crucified, hung on a cross for 6 hours, dehydrated, had a spear run through his heart as the coup d'etat by a Roman executioner, and then they put him in a cold, dank, dark tomb for 3 days, rolled a stone weighing several tons in front of it, and somehow Jesus recovered. He just swooned from his experiences, got up, looked good, washed up, cleaned up somehow in another place that had no toiletries whatsoever, rolled away a several hundred ton stone, and then somehow or another convinced his disciples that he was the Lord of life risen from the dead. If you believe that, I've got some swampland in Florida I'd like to sell you. It takes more faith to believe that he swooned on the cross. How well would you swoon if I stuck a spear in your heart? You don't swoon, you're dead. And John's account of seeing the water and the blood that flowed from Jesus' heart is, medically speaking, a sign that he had died. There was an issue of blood and there was an issue of water because the solid and liquid components of blood had separated, the plasma, the solid components in the blood. It's a sign. It's a sign that somebody has died. They have separated. We look for signs of that as paramedics in the field. It's called dependent lividity as the blood components separate and you see bruising on the dependent portions of the body. Jesus was dead. He was dead, absolutely, positively. He swooned. It takes too much faith to believe that. I would rather believe the simple narrative that we have before us. I love it when the stone is rolled away in verse 3. It says Jesus' appearance, or the angel's appearance, was like lightning. His clothes were as white as snow. And the guards, we already know them to be Roman guards, were so afraid that they shook and became like dead men. Later on in verse 11, the original language will once again preserve that Latin word custodia, indicating that in fact, the squad at the tomb was Roman soldiers, numbering anywhere from 10 to 40 men. I'm inclined to believe it was closer to 40 men because the Pharisees and religious leaders were so concerned that the temple, that the tomb would be violated. Rugged, veteran, battle-hardened, well-armed soldiers from Rome whose sole job was to make sure that the tomb was not violated in any way, shape, or form. In fact, their very lives were dependent upon the Rome seal across the face of the tomb, not being violated. To do so would not only incur the wrath of the Roman Empire, but meant all of those soldiers would be summarily executed on the spot. I don't think they'd have given up the tomb to anybody. Now we've got 10 to 40 Roman witnesses over the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, as well as the ladies who visited the sepulcher. So the guards take off, they pass out, become like dead men. Verse 5, the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified." That's Good Friday. "But he is not here. He has risen just as he said." Now, maybe you would like to stand before the throne of God and say, "I don't believe the angel. I don't believe in the resurrection." An angel who stands in the presence of God said Jesus was risen from the dead. What good reason do you have not to believe it? It is what separates Christianity from Buddhism, from the Hindu deities, from all other gods, from the way the religion is practiced by the Muslims. The resurrection of Jesus Christ as historical fact separates the Christian religion from all other religions. We have a relationship with the risen Lord. Can I tell you, Buddha's tomb is still occupied. Muhammad's tomb is still occupied. None of them have risen from the dead. The tomb of Confucius, it's still occupied. The tomb of Jesus, empty, empty. That's the hope of the church. His resurrection is the guarantee that someday mine will take place. Been the hope of the church ever since. Luke's account adds the angelic reproof. Why do you look for the living among the dead? Yeah, I was surprised an angel didn't show up when I was in Jerusalem looking inside the empty tomb. Maybe he'd have showed up and said, Jim, why do you look for the living among the dead? Christ is alive. My question before you this morning is, do you have a relationship with him? Do you know the risen Lord? He's alive and well. You can believe in Buddha, but he's dead. You can believe in Muhammad, he's dead. You can believe in Confucius, he's dead. Only Christ is risen from the dead. I can have a relationship with a person who's alive. It is difficult to have a relationship with a cadaver. You hear what I'm saying? Digging some old bones up out of somebody's grave and say, well, I'm going to worship that, and that's my God. That's what I'm going to believe in. It's dead. Why would you believe in anything that is dead and decomposing when you could serve the risen Lord and acknowledge him as the Son of God that he is? And then there is the invitation by the angels. Look at verse 6, that second sentence there. Come and see the place where he lay. Come and see the place where he lay. See, appropriately addressed to the same people who had watched the body being laid to rest. There's no possibility that they went to the wrong tomb. Oops, this one's empty. An angel's talking to them in front of the right tomb that they had put Jesus into just a couple of days before. They knew where the tomb was at. They didn't mistakenly go to the wrong place. But then there's work to do. Verse 7, then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen. He has what? He's risen. He's risen. We don't acknowledge that as a religious tenet of Christianity. We acknowledge that as historical fact. It's not even open to question. It took place. The Roman squad knew it. The religious leaders will know it. The disciples will have that truth thrust upon them as well. He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Now I have told you. So verse 8 records, so the women hurried from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy. Filled with joy. That is the first thing that should happen to a Christian when they surrender their lives to the risen Lord. Joy. When you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, all of your sins are forgiven. That feels good. That should put joy in the heart of anyone who has kept track of the sins that have plagued their life, their whole life. Filled with joy, and they ran to tell the disciples, and suddenly, as they go to tell the disciples, verse 9, suddenly Jesus hooks up with them. Jesus, bing, there he is. And he says something that's translated in a variety of ways, perhaps best translated, hi there. How are you doing? The word sounds remarkably like, in the original language, it sounds remarkably like the word hand, which has given rise to our expression of greeting when you wave at somebody. You say, hi there. It sounds remarkably like this word for greetings here. It's also translated in some grace. Some of the old King James versions put it, hail. This is not hail. We know what hail is in Colorado, right? This is not it. He's simply greeting them in the most common term in the vernacular. But it's a warm and pleasant greeting. It's like going to Hawaii and having someone say aloha to you. It's a wonderful term. And they came to him and they clasped his feet and worshiped him. And Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Other gospels say, do not cling to me. In other words, you get the idea that at least Mary Magdalene had a death grip around Jesus' neck. She grasped him and she says, I lost you once. I'm not going to lose you again. I'm not going to let you go. And Jesus would tell her in the other gospel accounts, I've not yet ascended to my Father. In other words, there's plenty of time for goodbyes as I ascend back to the right hand of my Father in heaven. You don't have to cling to me now. It's the first step that every Christian has to take. If he's not physically with us, can I believe by faith that he is with us? Though he is unseen, can I believe that he is in the world today working still on the hearts of men and my heart? That takes faith. But faith is based upon these historical facts. It's not just faith like, I hope it's true or I hope it's going to happen. This is a confident assurance that the resurrection did happen. Because of that, I have hope. Because of that, I exercise my faith. Jesus is alive. I know it because I talk to him every day. Do you? That's called prayer. He's the risen Lord. He wants access to every part of my life. Mary's faith is amazing. Her love for the Lord qualified her to be the first missionary with the full story. And notice the message was not to the disciples, you guys, you all bailed on Jesus at the cross. He's really PO'd at you guys, and he's coming back. That's what I'd have expected. He's really mad at you losers. Verse 10 says, no, you go and tell Jesus, brothers. They're accepted. We all fail and fall short. There is now, therefore, Scripture says, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. How many of you in this room this morning are perfect? Good. We're all on the same plate then. Me neither. But I am clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And someday I'll stand before him in glory, not bragging on me, but him. Thankful for what he accomplished to me. There is now, because of our faith in the risen Lord, there is no condemnation. No condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Satan specializes in condemnation. We reject that because of the risen Lord. Amen. Greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. Jesus never predicted his crucifixion without also mentioning the fact that he would rise on the third day. Skip on down to verse 11 there because this just gets more and more intriguing as we go by. Now, while the women were on their way, some of the guards, there is that Latin loan word again, custodia, this squad of Roman soldiers, armed to the teeth, veterans, they went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. Why would Roman soldiers go to Jewish high priests? Because they couldn't go to Pilate. If the tomb had been violated, he'd have executed them on the spot. They couldn't go to Pilate. It would have signed their own death certificate. They had no choice but to go to the Jewish priest and say, man, something happened that I can't explain, but we can't go to Rome with this. We're all dead men walking. We did as you guys told us to do. They were unable to go to Pilate in as much as they would have sealed their death sentence for the tomb's apparent violation. They had no choice but to go to them. And now the Jewish religious leaders know the truth. A squad of hardened veteran Roman soldiers, unbelievers to the core, now tell the chief priest, man, you're not going to believe this, but there was this humongous earthquake. An angel showed up, rolled this several ton stone away, and you know what? The tomb was empty. The tomb was empty. We made sure the tomb stayed sealed. But when the angel showed up, there's nothing we can do. We all passed out. We freaked out. We could do nothing. And now the religious community of Israel, all of the Jews know the fact that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. It doesn't matter what you think about the resurrection. The fact of the matter is, if you believe in history, if you believe in the testimony of eyewitnesses who were there, then you must accept the literal, physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The tomb was empty. They know the truth now. Jesus is risen from the dead. Now we've got Roman witnesses, we've got Jewish witnesses, we've got Christian witnesses. So while the women were on the way, some of the guards went into the city, reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money. They're bribing them, telling them, verse 13, you were to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. There's a few problems with the story that they've concocted. For a Roman legionnaire to fall asleep while on duty was punishable by death. There was no trial, there was no court-martial. The centurion of the squad would instantly put him to death if he was asleep at the post. So now you're going to tell me all 40 of them were asleep? Really? If they knew it meant certain death, I'd be drinking coffee till it came out of my ears. I would make sure, whatever else happens, I am not going to fall asleep on duty. You hear what I'm saying? It's not just a spanking they would get. They were executed. All 40 of them slept? Really? All 40 of them slept through a violent earthquake? Really? What were they all on, like Quaaludes or something? Why? How is that possible? It isn't. And then they concoct the story. While we were asleep, the disciples took his body. How do sleeping men know who stole the body? The story is a complete and unbelievable fabrication. This would be dismissed in any court of law saying, yeah, that's bogus, top to bottom. To believe this story, you got to believe they all slept, all 40 of them, simultaneously. They violated the strictest law of the Roman code of military conduct. Punishable by death. They all slept so deeply that none of them were awakened, even by the most vigorous earthquake that had happened. And somehow or another, they were able to roll away a 2.5-ton stone, and nobody heard it. They slept through all of this. They were so soundly asleep, yet they know who did it. Really? One commentator sums it up well. Here is a whole heap of absurdities. You can't believe the story. I can't. So anyway, verse 14, if this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated amongst the Jews to this present day. I've been in Israel and talked to some of the community that still believe this story because they're not ready to come to grips with the fact that their Messiah died on Friday but rose from the dead on Sunday. They just can't come to grips with that historical fact. It's not open to interpretation. Facts are there on the table. You either accept them or reject them, but reality is not open to question. Then the Great Commission is given in verse 16. Then the 11 disciples, 11 because Judas Iscariot's killed himself, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain Jesus had told them to go to. And when they saw him, they worshipped. But some still doubted. Why? Because most of us haven't seen a resurrected person lately. Most of us weren't used to corpses and cadavers walking out of the morgues around town. That's just not our experience. So it's easy for them to have doubted. But then Jesus came to them and said, doubts or not, whether your faith is strong or not, whether you understand all of this or not, I got a job for you. First of all, he starts out, all authority. Say all. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, the risen Lord said. I rest in his sovereignty. It feels good to know that he's in charge of everything and I don't have to be in charge of anything. Doesn't that feel free? That just feels, that's a freeing thing to me. But there's a lot of work to be done. So he tells him in verse 19, therefore, because I've got authority, because I'm sending you out, you go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's a Trinitarian blessing. It's a Trinitarian blessing, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God exists in three separate and distinct persons with apparently all the same heart and same mind. I don't pretend to understand all that is involved in this Trinitarian concept. Church has argued about it for 2,000 years. I'll tell you all about it when we get to heaven. But not only make disciples, not only baptize them, but here's where my job description comes into play, verse 20, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. I'm just a pastor teacher. I'm not an evangelist. I'm not a fancy man. I'm not a fancy preacher. I'm not a preacher at all. I'm a teacher. I know what God's word says. I love the ancient languages. I love the history that is behind it. My job is to teach you to put it into practice. Jesus said love. What do you think he expects you to do? Love. Simple, isn't it? Jesus says, all power and all authority is mine. And then he gives you and I command. Go. Tell the whole world about this. Teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And hear what assurance. And surely I am with you. Always. To the very end of the age. He'll never leave us, never forsake us. It is one of the most comforting truths in the entire New Testament. Would you agree with me that all of this sounds pretty historical? It sounds like eyewitness accounts, a narrative of history. Doesn't sound like myth. Doesn't sound like legend. Sounds pretty literal, pretty physical, pretty historical. Now we've got Roman and Jewish, Christian, and even angelic corroboration of the actual, factual, literal, physical, historical resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Can I tell you, Christianity is not so much a matter of faith, but an acknowledgement of the facts. That's what it is. You have faith and you exercise your faith, but it is because of the facts that we have before us of that first Easter morning. I know that there's probably some amongst us this morning that say, well, you know, Pastor Jim, you sound a little dogmatic. You know, it doesn't really matter whether Jesus actually, literally, factually, and actually rose from the dead. What's really important is what it symbolizes. What's really important is the allegory of it. What's really important is whatever it means to you. Baloney! It either happened or it didn't. Come on, let's wake up. You either got a flat tire in your car in the morning or you don't. But there's not much in between. You hear what I'm saying? We look at this and we go, it happened. What's your problem? How come you can't accept that? How important is it that we believe in a literal, physical resurrection from the dead? It's critical for this reason, if for no other. You can't be saved without believing it. That sounds pretty important to me. Romans 10:9 says, if, that's a conditional statement, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So you can't be saved if you don't believe in a literal, physical resurrection of our Lord and Savior from the grave. He died to make atonement for our sins. We dare not allegorize that. That actually took place. He actually died. He bled for you and me. I can't blow that away and discount it as myth and legend and allegory. If you believe, if you exercise your faith, trust, hope, and confidence, then you're justified, Romans tells us, and it's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. There are so many people that have marginalized Jesus in the 21st century. The world calls this day Easter, a name itself that has pagan origins, and I don't particularly care for it. But I wanted to see what the world's most popular sources of information had to say about this day. Easter, we celebrate it, and churches all over the face of the earth as we rotate around our axis at 1,000 miles an hour for a 24-hour period, there is going to be people all over the earth celebrating the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So I would have thought, well, I want to see what the world has to say about this sacred and holy day, the day that they call Easter. So I looked at the Time magazine, their issue that just came out this morning. That edition omitted all mention of Easter, Jesus, or the resurrection. In fact, the magazine and their associated website made no mention of Jesus, the resurrection, or even Easter anywhere in the entire publication. Seems like they believe, you know, if we just ignore the Son of God and the most amazing miracle in the history of the universe, maybe it'll just all go away against the backdrop of our pathetic tabloid minutia instead. So, having been bummed out thoroughly finding that out, I looked at Newsweek magazine and their issue that was released on Good Friday. And I thought, certainly they will make some mention of Jesus. No, they had a full-page face shot of freshman U.S. Representative Ilhan Omar a Muslim, on the cover with the title, Ilhan Omar, the Democrats in Israel. Really? On a day most precious to the Christian community? A quarter of the earth claims to be Christian. They put the face of a Muslim representative on the front. It was almost like we are going out of our way to offend every Christian belief today. The contents of their articles included women brick kiln workers in India, Beto O'Rourke, the Game of Thrones TV show. Really? And the latest on dope. Great. May have meant a lot to the people of Colorado since we were the first to legalize it. However, there was no mention of Jesus anywhere in their articles, no mention of Easter, no mention of resurrection, not one obtuse reference at all. So I turned to the mostly objective U.S. News and World Report. They were ranking in their Easter edition America's best colleges. Well, that's really important. Not against the resurrection or not. They cataloged Senator Cory Booker's tax plan, the Mueller report, Boeing's problematic new airliner, President Trump's campaign funding, and battling high blood pressure. No mention of any Christian observation of the most holy anniversary in Christendom's calendar. The whole world is silent on the issue. They can't bring up a factual debate. The facts argue in the favor of the resurrection, absolutely overwhelmingly. In fact, what I did for you, I looked up the 100 most popular magazines in the world. And guess how many made mention of Easter Sunday, Jesus, or his resurrection on the cover? Not one. The world assumes if we ignore this day, Jesus will stay in the tomb and we won't have to deal with the risen Lord. Fact of the matter, he is risen. Jesus is intentionally marginalized by the world, yet on this day nearly 2,000 years ago, the most amazing fact of human history was played out in an obscure corner of the Roman Empire. And it's not just national info magazines that ignore Christ on his most holy day. The academic community today, in all but a handful of Christian conservative colleges and universities, outright mock everything Christian, including Jesus and his resurrection and the Bible that so faithfully records the narrative. That's the world that we live in today. But even many within the church have reduced the resurrection narrative to either myth or fable or symbolism or allegory or legend. Let me share this shocking statistic with you. In a poll taken by the Orange County Register, of 7,441 mainline denominational churches across America, they asked one of three elementary questions of the senior pastors and priests. Here was one of the three questions they asked in this article. Did Jesus literally rise from the dead? Simple question that I think has been overwhelmingly answered for us if we will observe this as the objective history that it is. Simple question. Did Jesus physically, literally rise from the dead? 51% of Methodist pastors said no. No. 33% of all Episcopal ministers in the pulpit said no. The resurrection wasn't physical and literal. 33% of all Presbyterians said, no, we don't believe in a literal and physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Surprisingly, 33% of Baptists said, no, Jesus did not physically and literally rise from the dead. 13% of Lutheran ministers said no. The church has gotten away from the foundation of our faith. Once you reduce the blood of Jesus Christ to myth and allegory, once you reduce the resurrection, you deny God the power to raise his son from the dead, we embark down a most perilous path. According to a poll of Christians taken by the British Broadcasting Company, BBC, not to be confused with Breakfast Before Church, also known as BBC. Get this, according to them, a quarter of all Christians say the resurrection didn't happen. We just learned that you can't be a Christian and deny the resurrection. And yet those who call themselves Christians, according to BBC, a quarter of them said the resurrection didn't happen. George Barna, in a recent poll, reported that only 42% of Americans said the meaning of Easter was Jesus' resurrection. For the rest of it was all about springtime and hope and flowers and warming temperatures. Only 42% of Americans said the meaning of Easter was Jesus' resurrection. We're falling away from the faith. We are becoming the apostates Scripture warns us not to emulate. But the historical records say that the resurrection of Jesus Christ did happen. Jewish, Roman, Christian, and angelic sources corroborate that fact. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, where's the body? Do you understand this? They could have killed Christianity in the cradle if anybody, Roman or Jewish, the enemies of Christ, could have just produced his corpse. Where's the body? Body, body, who's got the body? It's not there anymore. The disciples don't have it. The Romans don't have it. The Jews don't have it. Then where's the body? That's easy. Right hand of the Father. Ascended. Fearful and cowardly disciples stole the body? Really? And overwhelmed these veteran, armed-to-the-teeth, battle-hardened, rigorously trained, and ferociously disciplined Roman legionnaires, all who slept through the most severe earthquake known and somehow had to run to the high priests for an alibi? Do sleeping men know who stole a body? And all were asleep despite the death penalty for doing so? Christianity could have been killed in the crater if anybody would have just produced his body. The tomb is empty. The tomb is empty. According to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul declares that there were over 500 eyewitnesses that saw. They saw with their own eyes the risen Lord after he had been crucified and laid in the tomb. 1 Corinthians 15:1 says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you," Paul says, "which you received and on which you have now taken your stand." This is our responsibility from this point forward to stand on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. By this gospel, verse 2 says, you are saved if, say if, that reminds me of my responsibility. If you hold firmly to the word that I preached to you. In other words, don't reduce this historical account and fact to mythology and allegory. Don't take the power out of the resurrection. Christ died to give us that power. Otherwise, you have believed in vain, Paul says. For what I received you, I passed on as first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. If you believe that, say amen. Christ died for my sin, that he was buried. How many of you believe that? Amen. He was laid in the tomb. And that he was raised on the third day according to Scriptures. Amen. And that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, although some have passed away, some have died. 500 eyewitnesses, if you could go to a court of law with 500 eyewitnesses affirming the truthfulness of your statements, case is dismissed. 500 eyewitnesses is overwhelmingly conclusive. Eyewitness testimony in a court of law to the present day is the most convincing argument that can be made. 500 eyewitnesses, verse 7 says, and then he appeared to James. That was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ who would become a strong tower in the early church in Jerusalem. And then he appeared to all of the apostles. And last of all, Paul says, he appeared to me as one as though abnormally born out of time. But there's more proof of the resurrection than just these historical accounts. How do you explain all of the changed lives since Jesus' resurrection? Changed lives down for the last 2,000 years. Let me just give you an example. What do the musician Alice Cooper, the Hollywood actor Chris Pratt, movie director and actor Tyler Perry, country music legend Garth Brooks, actor Denzel Washington, football player Tim Tebow, NASCAR's Jeff Gordon, Roy Rogers, Mr. Rogers, Korn's lead guitarist Brian the Head Welch,
George Foreman, Dwayne The Rock Johnson, James the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, President Donald J. Trump, and Pastor Jim Etheridge, what do we all have in common? That we're a wretched high mess. Yes, we are. But that's not the point I'm trying to make. Or that we're all woefully imperfect. True, but not the point I'm trying to make. The one thing that binds us all together is we have all made a public profession of our faith in Jesus Christ as the risen Lord and accepted Him as their personal Savior. That's what binds us together. It's not political affiliation. It's not denominational affiliation. It's the risen Lord. It's the backbone of the church. It is the hope of the church that He is coming soon as the risen Lord for those that are awaiting His coming. Let me just give you the summary and conclusion application. Can I just give you the short version up front? He is risen! Hallelujah! That's the short version of the whole summary of what I've had to say this morning. It is a glorious truth. The resurrection is a historical fact that must be accepted by faith. And Hebrews says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. It is important. The meaning of the resurrection may be a theological matter of dispute, but the fact of the resurrection is a matter of history. The nature of His resurrection body may be a mystery, but the fact that the body disappeared from the tomb is a matter of historical record. Joy was experienced as soon as the disciples found out He is risen. Easter for us should be a time of unspeakable joy, getting us in touch with our Lord and Savior. Hebrews 12:2 says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead allows you and I to enter into His joy. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. How many of you need more of that? Yeah, that's me too. I need as much of that as they bring it on by the wheelbarrows full, Lord. I'll take all of it that You got for me. But secondly, the resurrection gives you and I power. Jesus had said, all power and all authority is Mine. Therefore, you go. All power and all authority. He gives me power to do that which He has commanded. Paul said, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of His resurrection and participate in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's Philippians 3:10. It is Paul's hope. It is our hope. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. That's the world. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead ensured His victory and ours. Victorious. In what sense was Christ victorious? He was victorious over the grave. The grave couldn't hold Him in. He was victorious over the devil. He was victorious over all of our sins. He was victorious over all that you and I face. 1 Corinthians 15 says, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What we need is to be renewed in our personal encounter with the risen Lord. Have you talked to Him today? Have you let Him speak to you this morning? Have you been in His Word? Do you cherish His part in your life? What we need is a personal encounter with the risen Lord. Have you had one? It's what we all need. And Jesus said, ask and seek and knock. It'll be given to you. You want Jesus to wash you of all of your sins and cleanse you a guilty conscience from all that you've done? Then today is your resurrection day. And today is your day to find out that Jesus is in fact risen. It's a day of change for you. And lastly, but not leastly, Jesus is coming again. The signs of the times indicate it could be imminent. My job is to be ready. Plain and simple. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the hope of the church's future. We live in the confident assurance and anticipation of our resurrection. His resurrection guarantees ours. The first Good Friday, That was a sad day indeed, and I'm sure the hordes of hell celebrated. But Jesus' resurrection from the dead sure busted up that party, didn't it? Take that, Satan. The saddest day and the gladdest day in history were just 3 days apart. Jesus' resurrection is not only incontrovertible fact, it was the greatest day in history. That is what Easter is all about. Jesus, alive and well, seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty, interceding for you and I 24/7, 365. Why? Because that's what we need. That's what we need. Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we, as the band comes up. Oh, it was a happy day, a glad and happy day, Lord, that when you rose from the